Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. And our text today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And our sermon is entitled, The Foundation of the Apostles and Prophets. Now, Dr. Alan Tomlinson will read and expound our text.
Reading God's Word, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me beginning at verse 12 of chapter 1. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And go down to verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, literally, or the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. And down to verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor are the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And verse 1 of chapter 3, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Recently, there was an interesting side article, and it contrasted two men. And I want to see if you can figure out who these two men were, important figures in early American history. The article began like this. One was a preacher, the other everything but. One believed we were sinners suspended over a cauldron of fire. The other championed the virtuous heretic. One spent his later years as a missionary among the Indians. The other flirted with the ladies of Paris. Do you know who they're contrasting there? The title of the article tells us, it says a lot in itself, Competitor Still, Benjamin Franklin and Jonathan Edwards. And they were a stark contrast, one to another. Why was there such a contrast between these two men? And why is that contrast still evident today in modern America? What made the difference between these two men, Benjamin Franklin and Jonathan Edwards, and all that they represented? What made the difference was the Bible. The Bible. God's Word is what makes the division, what makes the distinction, what makes the contrast. The Bible presents us with what it calls the mind of Christ. That is God's way of viewing reality, of viewing the world. If we believe the Bible by the power of God's grace, by the power of God's Spirit working in our sinful hearts, then we will begin to look at reality in a completely different way than the non-Christian does. The Bible teaches there's really no overlap in the way the unregenerate man looks at reality and the true perspective on the world given to us by an all-knowing God. And yet, as we interact with our non-Christian family and friends on a daily and weekly basis, we sometimes do find overlap in our thinking and in our understanding. And I would suggest that that's probably because of imperfect state of our sanctification. That is, the more we grow in holiness, we're going to find the overlap shrinking. But the more we continue to be affected not only by God's Word, but also by the unbelieving world, the larger we're going to see overlap between us and our non-Christian associates. We come back to Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 this morning. And I just want to look at this text one more time, and actually we're just going to look at in detail at verse 20. You look at that text again. Speaking of the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. In this description of God's church here on earth, the visible but Catholic Church of Jesus Christ, the visible but universal Church of Jesus Christ, as we read how it's described here, we're told that its foundation is that of the apostles and prophets, and that the cornerstone of that foundation is Jesus Christ Himself. Now, in the previous three sermons that I preached on verses 11 through 22, as we looked at three main doctrines found in the second half of Ephesians 2, I had us look at verse 20, but I didn't explain why I was interpreting it the way I was. In every single case, I interpreted verse 20 as saying this, that the foundation of the church is the Bible, the Old and New Testaments. And the main point of the Bible is Jesus Christ. And so I just operated in my three previous sermons on this text with that understanding of verse 20. And this morning I want to try to demonstrate to you why I believe that that is the point being made in verse 20. Why do I believe that the apostles and prophets refers to the Bible? And that Jesus Christ Himself as the cornerstone refers to Jesus Christ as the main point of the Bible? Why do I believe that the apostles and prophets, that expression does not refer to the men themselves, but refers instead to their inspired writings found in the Bible? Now, this is an important part of our understanding of the text, our interpretation of the text. For there's a large church founded upon the idea that it's the men that is being referred to and not the Bible itself. And that's part of their basis for believing that men within that church still continue to be recipients of special revelation today instead of being governed by the scriptures alone. And so this is not just some theoretical question. It can be a very, very practical question. What does he mean here by apostles and prophets? Why do I believe that he's speaking of the word of God given through the men and not the men themselves? Well, the New Testament affirms elsewhere that the church and the faith of the church are not built upon men, not even the apostles. It's actually an apostle that tells us that it's not the men, not even the persons of the apostles, upon which the church is built, but upon the word of God that he gives us through these inspired spokesmen for God. And Ephesians itself keeps making that point. So first I'd like us to think about 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3. We read there scattered parts of that whole single section of 1 Corinthians. It's important to read the whole section as a single unit. And here's what's happening in that text. When the Corinthian church members began to divide from one another over which preacher of the gospel they were going to follow personally, which one they thought was the best preacher, they show that they did not fully understand or appreciate, or at least they didn't fully apply, the truth about where gospel faith comes from. Gospel faith, for you or for me, if we have the faith that the gospel speaks of, the faith in Jesus Christ spoken of in the New Testament, does not come from men, this preacher or that preacher, from the person of the preacher. It comes from God. God gives it to us by His Holy Spirit through the inspired Scripture. And true, He gives it to us as the Scripture is preached to us by men whom He has called and set aside. But it's not the men, it's not their persons that creates that faith, if it's true faith. It is the Word of God that's being proclaimed. Now, we know this in practice. If you've been in the church very long as a Christian, you know that there are people who get caught up in a given preacher. They really follow the man instead of following the message. And the way you can tell that is if that preacher leaves the church, quite often they drop out of Christianity altogether, don't they? Because it was a person, a human sinful person they were following instead of God's Word. The apostle, you see, in 1 Corinthians tells us he doesn't want the faith of his readers to rest on man's wisdom, not even on the personal human wisdom of an apostle. It must rest on the wisdom of God revealed through the apostles and through the prophets and found today in the Bible. The apostles, at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, were actually in the process of putting this new covenant revelation down in writing. They were writing the New Testament actually as they communicated to the churches as holy apostles. But they were receiving that revelation from God by His Holy Spirit. And so the gospel and the New Testament are not the result of human wisdom. They are the result of divine revelation. And it is that divine revelation that is the foundation for the church's faith in Jesus Christ. It's the inspired apostolic word which was being put down in the New Testament, the time that was written, and the theme of that word was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or, that's just another way of saying Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Paul's saying the same thing there in two different ways. He's saying that the emphasis of this divine revelation from God that we call the Bible, the New Testament in particular, is Jesus Christ. And it's that revelation that upon which the faith of the church rest. That is our foundation. Paul also tells us there in 1 Corinthians that only those who believe the gospel, having been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and Word, only they can really begin to understand and appreciate the message of God's Word. The natural man, the unregenerate man, the man who's still in the darkness of his sin and unbelief, cannot understand the whole point of the Bible. And when Christians get too caught up in personalities instead of the preached word itself, they show that they're still too much affected by worldly thinking instead of really exercising the mind of Christ as they ought. So if in Ephesians 2 verse 20, the same apostle had intended us to understand the persons of the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church, he would have been contradicting what he wrote elsewhere when he said that our faith is not built upon people, not even upon the persons of the apostles, but upon God's Word. But as a matter of fact, this interpretation of Ephesians 2:20, that it is the Word of God given through the apostles and prophets that he's speaking of, not only brings the text into line with other writings of the Apostle Paul, but actually fits the epistle to the Ephesians better, too. It fits the immediate context. Think about this with me for a moment. The emphasis of the revealed truth of God's Word in the epistle to the Ephesians. Let's just do a quick survey here. Let's go back to chapter 1 again of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14, that paragraph that we spent some time on before that speaks about our salvation being accomplished by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by the Holy Trinity. In that text, the apostle emphasizes that we know these things as far as the gospel is concerned, and we know how to apply them because God makes known to us the mystery of His will in the preaching of the gospel. He doesn't emphasize there in the text the persons of the preachers, but he emphasizes the gospel preaching, the content, the biblical content that was proclaimed. That is how we know the gospel. That is how we became Christians. So again, we see the emphasis isn't on the persons of the apostles. It's on the Word revealed through the apostles. And then we move on in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. The apostle prays that the church of Jesus Christ will understand the truth about the power and grace that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. That is, that we'll appreciate what it is He's done for us more fully. We'll understand it more fully. That the church, filled with the power and grace of God in Christ, is the visible fullness of Jesus Christ here in this world. The visible church is the fullness of Christ here in this world. That we would begin to take that in. And again, the emphasis is on our understanding of this inspired and revealed truth. The emphasis is not on the preachers or the persons of the apostles. It's on the truth of God. And then Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, how are we saved? We are saved by the truth of Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. We are saved by that redemptive work. We are saved knowing that Jesus died, rose again, ascended to the Father's right hand, is interceding for us there, will come again. He goes through the work of Christ's humiliation, Him coming down low. He goes through the work of Christ's exaltation, Him being lifted up on high. And it's the knowledge of that truth, of what Christ has done, by which we are no longer dead in our sins to God, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so we're not saved by apostles or saints or popes or human priests. We're saved by the revealed truth of what Jesus Christ did for us. And then Ephesians chapter 3, let's have a preview of what's coming here. The church is saved by the truth about Jesus Christ. That truth about Christ, the gospel, explains to us the most basic meaning of the universe. What is the mystery of the universe? Why do we have a creation? The gospel explains. And so the apostle again prays for our increased appreciation of this revealed truth given to us in Christ in the Holy Scriptures, and especially our increased understanding to us of the main point of this truth that God has revealed, which is God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, the triune God builds up His church by giving the church men who preach and teach His true word, the revealed truth about Jesus Christ. And God gives these men who preach and teach to the visible body of Christ, the church. But the emphasis isn't on the men themselves. The men are only have an importance insofar as they are instruments by whom God gives us His word and proclaims to us His truth. Ephesians chapter 5, we're to live out this revealed truth, this word of the gospel, this word of God. And we live it out because Christ's atoning death is applied to the church and cleanses us from every spot and wrinkle, making us a glorious bride for Jesus Christ. Again, the emphasis is on the word as the foundation for all of this. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 6. We must abide in God's Word, the Word of the Gospel. We must believe it, use it actively, because we're in a great spiritual war. And only God's Word can keep us, the Church of Jesus Christ, from being destroyed in this war and give us victory. So what we see in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3 makes sense in the light of the emphasis on the revealed Word of God being the very life and safety of the visible church, which we find in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And so Ephesians 2:20, you see, is not speaking about the men themselves. It's speaking about the Word of God, which He gave through these apostles and prophets, which we have today in the Holy Scriptures. Now, another text that we could look at along this line, and I'm not going to spend much time here, but I would encourage you to do so if you want to think through what Paul means here about the apostles and prophets being the foundation of the church, would be the Gospel of John, chapter 14 through 17, what we call the Upper Room Discourse with Jesus' high priestly prayer. And again, in both Jesus' high priestly prayer and in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus will send the Spirit upon the apostles in such a way that they come to know all truth that God would make known to His church this side of the second coming. And they have given that truth to us in the New Testament. This is the completion of all that God has to say. Jesus, as He says, He will show you all truth, explains what He means. He says, He will bring to your remembrance all that I taught you while I was here with you. And so we must be careful with the Upper Room Discourse not to apply it in ways that aren't true to the context. John chapter 14 through 16 is a promise of the New Testament being given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. But the emphasis is not on the apostles. The emphasis is on the Word of the new covenant that the Holy Spirit will give through them. One more text, and this is perhaps the most important, for it is most clearly parallel to Ephesians 2:20. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And we're looking now at Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 19. And there are also parallel texts in the other Gospels to this. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 19. Jesus says to the apostles, He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus here asked the apostles who they believe that He is. They've already mentioned what other people are saying. And Peter answers, I believe on behalf of the other apostles, that they believe Him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus pronounces Simon Peter and the other apostles then spiritually blessed, because only the Spirit of God can open up the hearts and minds and eyes of sinners to see this truth of who Jesus Christ really is, to identify Him correctly as God's Messiah to us, as the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And so Jesus renames Simon, because Simon is the one who's spoken for the rest, renames him Peter, or Petros, in the original language. And that's the masculine form of the word for rock. He calls him rock, because you see, by God revealing this gospel to Peter, God has made Peter and all who follow His preaching about Christ stable and steady members of God's kingdom. They are like spiritual rocks now that cannot be moved. Jesus will build His church on this rock. Does Jesus mean He'll build His church on Peter, as one church says that this is what this means? No. Actually, it's interesting, in the original language, Jesus uses a different word for rock now. He switches from Petros, and He uses the word Petra, which is a neuter form of the word rock. Not referring to a person, you see, it's referring to the truth that Peter's just pronounced. It's referring to the confession, the revealed truth of God that He's made known to Peter and to the other apostles, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's that truth that the church is built upon. It's that truth that will enable the church to stand so strong and steady for the true and living God that the gates of hell will not be able to resist the church's inspired message, the Scriptures that we preach, the truth that God has revealed to us and given to us to proclaim. Hell will not be able to resist. The church takes the gospel, and we knock down the gates of hell itself as we rescue poor lost sinners out of Satan's clutches, out of the very kingdom of hell, in the preaching of the gospel. The keys of the kingdom, then, are God's inspired word. The apostles are given these keys as they are assigned the task not only of preaching the gospel in their own day, but of writing it down in what we call the New Testament, this inspired completion to the Bible. And this is where we have the keys of the kingdom today, in the scriptures, which ministers of the word are commanded to proclaim in its entirety, the whole scriptures, emphasizing the main message, which is Jesus Christ himself. Those who believe this inspired message, those who obey and believe this commanded preaching of the gospel, enter the kingdom of God and are safely locked up inside God's kingdom. The sacraments, which indicate church membership in a visible way, are the outward signs and seals of the spiritual inclusion in the kingdom that takes place by the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, those who reject this inspired message and refuse to hear the commanded gospel as it's being preached, refuse to hear it with faith, are locked outside the kingdom of God. And if they continue to reject this gospel preaching, this gospel message, they will remain locked outside for eternity. So this text from Matthew chapter 16 is actually parallel to Ephesians 2 verse 20. The church is built not on the persons of the apostles and prophets or any other human persons. It is built on the inspired word of God given through the apostles and prophets of God. And Jesus Christ himself, Christ in him crucified, is the main point of that word. Well, because of these and several other texts, then I believe that the apostles and prophets in Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the foundation for the visible church is the Bible itself, and that Jesus Christ, the main cornerstone, means that Jesus is the Bible's main overriding, unifying message to us. Now, here's just a quick note. When we read apostles and prophets, does that refer just to the New Testament? Are we just looking at the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets, which we do find there were prophets as well as apostles in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles? Or is this a way of saying the New Testament and the Old Testament? The apostles, those by whom God gave us the New Testament. The prophets here are especially referring to the Old Testament prophets by which God gave us the Old Testament. Well, in a way, it doesn't matter in a practical way, because the New Testament all throughout assumes the Old Testament as the inspired, authoritative word that is still relevant and necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ today, along with the New Testament. And that's why in every New Testament epistle, the epistles keep quoting the Old Testament as the authority of God speaking to us. And so even if he is emphasizing here the New Testament as the completion of the Bible, as the foundation of the church, that at least implicitly includes the Old Testament. I personally believe he is saying here that the church is built upon the New Testament is given through the apostles, and the Old Testament is given to us through the prophets, that he is referring explicitly to the entire Bible here. But ultimately, how you understand that won't make a difference, because the entire Bible is the foundation of God's church, and the Old Testament speaks implicitly of that which the New Testament makes explicit. Now, let's take a few minutes here and look at some necessary implications and important applications from this understanding of Ephesians 2:20. First, doctrine matters. Doctrine, which is nothing more than a body of revealed truth, a theme of God's Word that is understood in a holistic manner. Doctrine matters. We are saved by believing certain truths about Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, this text necessarily implies to us the foundation of our faith is the Scriptures. That we are saved by believing certain things about Jesus Christ, about God, about ourselves, about sin, about our need for salvation, about what salvation is. These things are made known to us in the Scriptures. Doctrine matters. Many today, especially among modern evangelicalism, are saying doctrine does not matter. They're saying this explicitly, and they're saying it emphatically. And I believe that the reason for this is at least partly the following. One, doctrine makes us take a clear stand. If you believe in absolute truth, you automatically are taking a definite stand. If you say that something is absolutely true, that will have implications as to what is absolutely right or wrong, and it puts you in a definite position. We live in a society in which it's not politically correct to take such a definite stand. And I believe that many within the church have been affected by a wishy-washy relativistic culture. And that's why they say doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine's not important. Secondly, doctrine requires thinking. You have to engage your mind if you're going to emphasize the Bible as the foundation of the church. If you're going to emphasize that revealed truth matters. Truth is something you believe, and you believe it with your mind because you understand it. And you have to engage your mind. Back when I was a youngster in grade school, they had, I don't know if it was just a common thing back then or not, but the teachers would talk about putting on your thinking cap. Whenever she could see that we were, you know, getting kind of lazy and sleepy in the afternoon, she'd say, okay, now I want everybody to take out their thinking cap, and we were supposed to go through this motion of this pretend cap, and you're supposed to tie it on, and it was so silly, and yet her point was, wake up intellectually, think right now, I want you to think, engage your mind. But that too has become somewhat contrary to a postmodern, post-scientific, irrational culture. And we don't like thinking. We want the TV to do our thinking for us. And I think that too is one of the reasons why some of God's church has begun to de-emphasize truth and doctrine. But the Bible's message doesn't fit with that. The Bible doesn't emphasize this modern tendency to stress emotion and feeling good instead of the mind. The Bible stresses being renewed in our minds unto holiness. The Bible's approach contradicts those who would play down the importance of getting our doctrine correct, or those who would water down the truth as it's revealed in the Bible, or those who would purposely oversimplify the message because they think it makes it easier for people to hear and receive. The Bible states that it's necessary for ministers of the Word to preach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27. That is, to preach the entire Bible. And we see this also in the pastoral epistles. And what's the main point of the Bible? We have to get the main points right, don't we? According to the scriptures themselves. The person and work of Jesus Christ. You have to get that right if you're going to be right with God. How to be justified before God. There are whole books of the New Testament written telling us that if you don't get that right in your thinking, if you're approaching justification wrong, you won't be justified. You have to understand that you're justified only through Christ by His righteousness to be justified by faith. And so we see how important the truth is, the truth of God's Word. It is the foundation of our faith. It is the foundation of the church. The Bible is the very foundation of the church, though, doesn't mean that we just keep the Bible in storage, like some magic talisman. It means that we study to understand the inspired message which God gives us in His Word, and we bring that into our hearts and lives by not only diligently studying, but praying and seeking the Lord according to that message that we have learned. Let me suggest three uses right now. From Ephesians 2:20. One, whatever else is true about a building's foundation, it is critical that the building remain firm upon its foundation, or that building is in serious trouble, will eventually collapse into the dust. You know, if you took your house and you moved one-third of it, if an earthquake moved one-third of it off your foundation, your house is in trouble, right? Got problems. It has to stay squarely on that foundation. And so we as a church must continue to emphasize the preaching and teaching of God's entire Word, the Scriptures, or we will eventually fall away from the truth. We will eventually cease to be a church of Jesus Christ. For it's upon this one foundation, the Word of God, that we are the church. Secondly, let me apply this to the individual parts of the church as far as our personal lives, our family lives, in our daily personal lives, in our weekly family lives. We must also keep the Bible before us and keep growing in its message together. Those who have daily devotions in God's Word faithfully, they are the ones who get the most out of the sermons preached by Christ's ministers on the Lord's Day. And those who not only have personal devotions, but who also seek the Lord as families, probably get even more out of the sermons and the preaching of Christ's church. The Bible as our foundation means the Bible must be our daily bread. The Bible is that eternal rock upon which we must build our lives and our homes, as we not only hear, but obey God's Word by grace. A third use, let me just mention, is for the ministers. We ministers must concentrate on the Scriptures. This is our job. This is to be our priority. The pastoral epistles make this clear. As the pastoral epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, they're written to ministers. And what does he keep doing? He keeps saying you've got to emphasize the truth. You've got to hand down the truth that's been given to you, the revealed Word of God. This is the thing that matters. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the office of the diaconate was begun so that the ministers could concentrate on the Word of God in prayer. That's how important this foundation is. Now, very quickly, second area of application. Since Jesus Christ is the main point of the Bible, and He's the cornerstone of the church's foundation then, we must keep our focus on Him, both as a church and as individual members and families of the church. If we read and study the Bible, but don't really see that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God and our only Savior from sin and hell, then we're missing the whole point of the Bible. Did you ever do a homework assignment and a reading assignment for school, and you didn't really engage your mind properly? Or maybe it was just a subject that was not in line with who you were personally. And you read maybe for an hour this chapter out of some textbook. And you get done, you don't know anything more about that subject than you did when you began. Maybe you're even more confused about it than you were before. That can happen with the Scriptures if we don't see Jesus Christ. That is happening with the Scriptures. If we don't see that Jesus Christ is the main point of both Old and New Testament. If we read and study the Bible but don't see that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, and our only Savior from sin and hell, then our understanding of Scripture is warped and twisted as far as what God was intending us to understand. So we must make sure that we keep our focus on what the Bible focuses upon, which is Christ and His redemptive work. As a church, then, we must preach the whole Bible, and we must preach it from the viewpoint of the Bible as a whole. We emphasize this approach to the Scriptures in the Reformed faith that we must understand the parts of the Scripture in the light of the whole, letting the Bible interpret itself as a whole. And one way, one application of that is that the Bible is a history of God's redemptive work on behalf of His people. And we must interpret the Scriptures from what we call the historical redemptive viewpoint, then, that every part of the Scripture tells me something about Christ or applies somewhere within the whole overall general revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think this text is one that tells us that that's a proper approach to the Scriptures. If you study any part of the Bible and you don't make a connection in your mind with Christ in some way, with the redemption that you have with Him, then you're not looking at it in a big enough way from God's viewpoint, because He says that Jesus Christ is the whole point of the Scriptures. As ministers, again, we must keep our preaching and teaching then focused on the gospel. It's very easy for ministers to become very moralistic in their preaching. You know, you preach a text of Scripture and you believe the gospel, and yet you preach the Scripture in such a way you don't emphasize Christ, and it comes across more as a do this and don't do that, instead of we're sinners in need of the grace of God's Son, and He has given us that grace and justifies and sanctifies us through Christ. And again, as individuals and as families, we must see that Christ and His redemptive work is what the Bible is telling us we need. Each one of us needs to individually trust in Christ. We must build our lives upon the foundation of the truth revealed in this book, and what this book is telling us is that we need Christ. We must build our homes upon the Scriptures and upon the one Savior and our one gracious Lord, Jesus Christ. For the individual and the family are the building blocks that comprise this building we call the church. And the church's foundation is Christ. One last area of application. This verse and its proper meaning is one of the many texts that have led Reformed Protestants to reject any idea of continuing revelation in the church today. Any idea of ongoing prophecy, ongoing supposed special revelations. The church's foundation, the revealed truth upon which her faith and practice rest, was completed nearly 2,000 years ago in the days of the apostles. God gave, through His New Testament apostles, part two of a two-part revelation. There's not a part three. We don't keep on laying over and over again the foundation for a building. We don't lay the foundation and then build part of the building and then lay another foundation and then build another part of the building. God gave the foundation intact when He gave us the New Testament as it completed the Scriptures. We are to keep growing in this truth that is found in the completed Bible. There are no apostles and prophets today. The biblical definition of an apostle makes that clear. In the Bible, we see this in the Gospel of Mark, we see it in the Acts of the Apostles, that an apostle had to be a contemporary of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians, Paul affirms that prophecy in tongues had a limited use in time of expression. But the revealed word of the apostles, the revealed word of God through the apostles, lasts forever. And this is why then we as a church do not allow supposed tongue speaking or supposed modern day prophecies or supposed special modern day revelations. Because we believe this in the sufficiency of the Bible and that it's necessarily taught in different parts of Scripture. It's necessarily implied in our text today. The Bible is our foundation. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. Let us abide in Him. Let us abide in Him by abiding in His Word and by understanding that Word in the light of who He is and what He's done for us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have laid this foundation, that You have promised us that Your Word is eternal, that not one jot or tittle will pass away as long as this world lasts. And so, Lord, You have assured us that we have a solid rock upon which our faith rests, that even when sinful men deny the truthfulness of Your Word, or when they deny the uniqueness of the inspired Scriptures, that they will be proven wrong. On the day of judgment, they will be proven wrong. And Lord, we know that throughout history, as Your church patiently and perseveringly continues to trust in Your Word, even in time, the skeptics are shown to be false, and Your Word is shown to be that upon which alone we can rest and rely. Help us as a church remain faithful to Your Word, and particularly help us, Lord, continue to see the main point of Your Word, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of Your eternal kingdom. Help us, Lord, to love and serve Him faithfully by Your grace. We pray through in His holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you don't have a home church, the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, invites you to join us tomorrow at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. for the public worship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You will find our meeting house at 7 Babusick Lake Road, across from Merrimack's Town Hall. Well, until next week, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.